The Song of Solomon, chapter 7, and today we will be focusing on verses 8 and 9. Let's read those two verses. I said, I will go up to the palm tree, I will take hold of the boughs thereof. Now also thy breast shall be as clusters of the vine, and the smell of thy nose like apples, and the roof of thy mouth like the best wine for my beloved, that goeth down sweetly, causing the lips of those that are asleep to speak. Now, 2 weeks ago, we were considering these verses, verses 7 through to 9, our approach in terms of understanding these verses was that of seeing them, or in them, the Lord's description of the spiritual growth of his people. That description of spiritual growth follows from the previous verses in this chapter, in which the Lord gives another detailed presentation of the church's spiritual beauty. Spiritual beauty, then spiritual growth. The two go together. In other words, where spiritual beauty is blossoming and developing in the lives of God's people, it is the sure sign of growth in the things of God. The Lord's church puts on spiritual fairness and spiritual beauty only when she is progressing in spiritual life. That is a point that is proved by the details that the Lord employs here in these verses, where we have this description of spiritual growth. Now, he uses what are called similes. Notice them here in verse 7 through into the verses that we have just read. It says, for example, thy stature is like to a palm tree, or thy breast shall be as clusters of the vine, or the smell of thy nose like apples, and then the roof of thy mouth like the best wine. And every little section there, I'm emphasizing what's called, the word that emphasizes what is called a simile, the words like or as. And here the Lord is employing this kind of language to make it very clear that he is speaking of a church that is growing and developing in spiritual life in every way and in every fashion. Now, in our consideration of these verses, in our last message, we notice that the Lord Jesus Christ expresses here his expectation of spiritual growth among his people. And in relation to that point, we focused in our last message on the opening words of verse 7. Those words are these: this thy stature is like to a palm tree. Now, the symbol that's employed here is the palm tree. And in the Word of God, it is often used as a symbol of the believer or a symbol of the church of Jesus Christ. Especially the upward growth, the heavenward growth of that tree, as it represents, therefore, the fact that those who are the Lord's have got a heavenward and a Godward and an upward desire, a longing to reach into the heavenly places and seek the Lord and worship him and be close to him. The palm tree certainly is the symbol of all of that. We underline the word stature as well that's found in those words. This thy stature, it means height. And the reference is to spiritual height or spiritual stature. And I showed you from the New Testament scriptures how in Ephesians 4:13, the Apostle Paul refers to this matter. He actually explains to us what is in view right here. This thy stature is like to the palm tree. And there in Ephesians 4:13, Paul says, or speaks of the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now there's the stature to which the church is designed to come and will ultimately come and eventually reach in the final analysis. When the perfect day has come, then the Lord's church as a complete body will have reached this stature. The stature of the, or the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That is an abundant and a profound line of thought. The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In the light of those words, we feel our dwarfed condition. We feel how small we are, how insignificant we are spiritually speaking. We're still so far short of that stature. And yet that is the great goal of God through Christ for all his people, that one day they will come to that height and to that level, spiritually speaking. And of course, that kind of growth is the result of the secret supply of the sap of life that's drawn up. You think of the palm tree reaching higher and higher with its head full of fruit and foliage. And the secret, of course, of that kind of growth is the sap that's drawn up from the ground. And therefore, we are reminded by that little thought that there is growth in the church of Jesus Christ, growth in the lives of God's people as they draw up into their souls the sap of life that is found through the work of the Holy Spirit and the graces of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Now, should the Lord not expect that kind of growth? That's the point that I was making, using the word expectation, underlining that the Lord does expect this kind of growth in his people. It's not unwarranted. It is not unjust. The Lord has set those who are his in the most favorable spiritual conditions and possessions and surroundings that are fully designed to enhance their growth and to cause that growth to develop and to proceed. You see, believers have been planted into union with Jesus Christ. They are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They are the recipients of the divine nature. They have received spiritual understanding, as a result of which their minds are enlightened and they're able to see and to understand the things of God. Their wills have been renewed by a work of grace. They have access to the throne of God. They have the scriptures that are the source and the sufficiency of all truth that's essential to their development and their growth in the spiritual realm. And therefore, I say to you again, the expectation of the Lord is just and it is certainly warranted. But the question is, are you and I, as God's people, taking advantage of all those blessings and privileges that we enjoy? And are we growing and developing? Are we going upward like the palm tree? Is this the experience of you, brother or sister, in the spiritual life? Are you seeking at least and desiring at least to know something of the fulfillment of the Lord's expectation in your life and in your heart and in your soul? I pray that that is the case, that every believer here today will look to the Lord to do a deeper work, do a greater work, and thereby have you develop and grow. Look to the Lord today to give constant impetus to the life that he has already given in your heart, that you will develop in the things of God, that there will be this spiritual growth that the Lord is describing here in these great words. Now we come therefore to verses 8 and 9. Two verses that we'd not have time to consider in the last message 2 weeks ago. And we come to them today, and there are two points I want to draw to your attention, two words that sum up these two verses. First of all, the examination. We've looked at the expectation under the thought of the palm tree and its growth and its verdure and its development. And that's what the Lord expects of us. But now there's the examination. Look at verse 8, part A. I said, this is Christ speaking, in my understanding of these things. I said, I will go up to the palm tree. I will take hold of the boughs thereof. The Lord speaks. He reveals his intention to go up to the palm tree and to take hold of the boughs thereof. We would understand by these words that it is the Lord's purpose in this declared intention to examine the palm tree, to examine the child of God, to examine the church of Jesus Christ. Here we are shown that the Lord examines the church. That's a spiritual truth. That's a very solemn truth. The Lord does examine the hearts, the lives of his people. It's a very solemn matter. And I trust today that the solemnity of it will grip our hearts. That as we gather here in this public worship place, On the soul of every child of God here this morning, there is set the all-seeing eye. The Lord is examining you. Not me, but the Lord Himself. And He reminds us of it here in these words, where He says He will go up to the palm tree and He will take the hold of the boughs thereof. Now the Lord has the right to do that. Of all, He alone has the right to examine His church. He does not ask our permission to do so, but He states here that He will go up to the palm tree and He will take hold of the boughs thereof. He has every right to do so because He is the Lord. And we need to remember that the Lord, as I've been indicating, takes stock of our lives. He is the great high priest who walks in the middle or in the center of the candlesticks or the lampstand, as Revelation 2 tells us. What does He do that for? What does it indicate? As you see the Lord coming, walking in the midst of the lampstand, it's in order to examine the churches. And there in Revelation 2 and 3, we are shown that He's there to examine, because in every case, to every church, He says, I know thy works. That's a solemn, serious matter, my friend, that the Lord knows every detail of the lives of His people. He says, I know. The Lord examines His church to see whether she bears fruit, whether she is developing spiritually, as well as for other reasons. I want you to turn to Mark chapter 11, because over there we have an incident recorded for us concerning this very issue. And this incident will throw a lot of light on what we're seeing here on this particular point of examination. Mark chapter 11. Look at verses 12 to 14. And we will come to these verses here in a moment or two, but you'll find in them that the Lord goes to another tree, the fig tree. And He would have done the very same thing as our text portrays. He would have gone to the tree and He would have taken hold of the boughs. Indeed, I firmly believe, and we'll see a little more the reason why in a moment, but I firmly believe that He'd have parted the leaves as He took hold of the boughs and looked into that, the head of that fig tree. He would have done that. And we will see, as I say in a moment or two, why He would have done so. It's interesting that all that takes place here is in relation to that place called Bethany. You'll find Bethany mentioned here. That's where the Lord stayed on this occasion when He came toward Jerusalem. And He went to that fig tree. He stayed at Bethany. And Bethany means, let me tell you what it means. It means the house of figs or the house of dates. Now remember when we looked at the palm tree, I explained to you that that was a date palm. And here we come now to a little passage where we are looking again at an incident, at an event that's related to the name that means the house of figs or the house of dates. And the name of Bethany, therefore, is brought in here, the very place where the Lord was staying, in the house of figs. And then He goes to the fig tree. And He stays in the house of figs as if to emphasize that there should have been much fruit in that fig tree, but He found nothing but leaves. I've explained to you before on different occasions in reference to the fig tree that the fig tree has a very peculiar characteristic, and that is, on the fig tree, the figs come first and then leaves. Therefore, when the Lord saw that fig tree covered with leaves, you could say it this way, He assumed that there would be fruit, because the fruit comes first and then the leaves, and the leaves are supposedly the sign that the fruit is there. But when the Lord went to that fig tree on this occasion, what did He find? We're told He found nothing but leaves. And then we're told that He cursed the fig tree. And He did all of this for a certain reason. We go back to verse 11. And here you begin to see what's going on. Verse 11 says, "And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12." Notice those words, "he looked round about upon all things." This is the examination coming out again, the thought of it. He went into the temple, and he went into that house of God, and he looked all round him. And he noticed what was going on. And then go to verse 15. "And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple, and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." The Lord proceeds to cleanse the temple. Notice in verse 17 a severe assessment of the temple. "My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." Now this action of cleansing the temple is done in conjunction with the cursing of the fig tree. You see, on the previous day, he went into the temple and he looked all round him and he saw what was going on. And on the next day, he cursed the fig tree and then he went back into the temple and he cleansed the temple. And the whole point of this incident is full of spiritual truth. The spiritual truth is the Lord comes to examine the temple. And men and women, in the Bible, the temple is a symbol of the church. And when the Lord looks into our lives, what does he find? Does he not find so often what he noticed here concerning the fig tree? Plenty of leaves, but no fruit. Plenty of leaves, but no fruit. Thinking about the temple, before I leave that, the Lord had cleansed the temple before. Christ cleansed the temple twice during his ministry. He cleansed it at the beginning. John 2 records that cleansing. And yet within 3 years, it had to be cleansed again. Now, brethren and sisters, this is serious business. And I want you to think about what we've been shown right here. As the Lord examines the temple and the fig tree, and the two are connected very clearly, the state of the temple and the barren fig tree, the fruitless fig tree, and then all that goes on in the actions of our Lord Jesus. Here he is, the Christ of God, going up to the tree, going into the temple, examining, looking all round him, having a good look at the state of things. And I tell you right now, as I said a little while ago in this message, as I speak, the Lord is examining every one of us, including me. He's having a look at our lives. He's looking into our hearts. He's examining our souls, our thoughts, our motives, our behavior. He's examining everything about us. And I wonder, men and women, what he finds. I wonder what he finds. What's his reason for examining his people? Well, the ultimate goal, of course, is the production of more fruit. We learn that from various places. And to that end, you see, the Lord will often chasten when he examines. He will examine and then he will prune. And in John 15, do we not have that brought before us? Look quickly there at John 15 in the verse number 2. Again, thinking of the tree, and this time it's a vine, and fruit and branches and so on. In John 15, and the verse number 2, the Lord says this, "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away." And I looked at those words with you a few weeks ago, maybe some time ago, I can't remember exactly when, and I explained to you that the words "he taketh away" have two senses. They can mean to take away, as it's translated here, or they can mean to lift up. And you know, the Lord comes graciously sometimes to His people when, as it were, we're trailing and we're falling down. And the Lord comes and has a look at us, and He then lifts us up. For what reason? We'll go on to read. And every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. He comes, He looks at the branches, He lifts some up, but He also takes some away. And the whole purpose of the Lord here is that there might be more fruit to the glory of God and the honor of Christ. There's the thought of chastening here, the thought of pruning. It says here, and this is the striking thing, every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it. Now it may bring forth more fruit. Now, dear believer, the pruning or the purging process is not nice. It is not palatable to the flesh. But if the Lord comes to purge and prune, in other words, if He comes and examines your life and He has to lay on the rod and He has to chasten you somehow or other, as a child of His, you must accept it. So turn to Hebrews 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Because all these passages are connected together as we think about pruning and purging and examination and chastening. The Lord's right to do so. He's the head of the church. He is the Savior. And His reason for doing so is always to make His people better, bring forth more fruit. Turn to Hebrews 12, verse number 5. Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. Now notice this. The Lord examines and the Lord chastens believers because they are His. He does so because He's jealous over them. He does so because He loves them. And therefore, at those times when the rod is laid on, whatever it may be, the Apostle Paul reminds us we're not to despise the chastening of the Lord. We're not to faint when we're rebuked of Him. Why? Because He loves us. We are His children. In fact, there's the awful warning here in verse 7. And unto verse 8, if you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. And that's very strong language. There's the language of the Holy Spirit. And what's been shown there is that where there is no chastening, and chastening, of course, has many, many forms, where there is no chastening in the life of one who professes to be a child of God, that person is not a child of God. Now, it's not that we go around looking for chastening. It is a chastening can come in many forms. The trials of life. Different things take place. The Lord has His own ways of working with us. And we don't go around saying, I hope the Lord chastens me today. My dear friend, whom the Lord loves, He does chasten. You'll get it. I'll get it. If we're God's people at all, we already have received it. And of course, the whole purpose is to bring us closer, to have us bear more fruit. And that means that as we walk with God and we come closer to the Lord, maybe the chastening hand of God will come not for reasons as before. Maybe when we were careless and negligent, the Lord had to lay on the rod in a very strong fashion. And then He drew you closer and you began to come to Him and walk with Him. And yet, my friend, it doesn't mean that the chastening's all over. There will be chastening in the lives of the saints of God until the day the Lord takes us home. Of one kind or another. And even when we're walking with God, the Lord will still chasten because we are still yet very imperfect and altogether unlike the Savior as we ought to be. And therefore, the Lord will come and the Lord will employ His chastening as He examines His people, and He will draw them closer to His side. Turn back, therefore, to the Song of Solomon, to this passage again. We've looked here at the examination. The Lord saying he will go, he will take hold of the boughs, and that's what we see right there. But then I come now to really what is the main part of this message, the explanation. In the latter part of verse 8. And on into verse 9. Let's read those words again. Now also thy breast shall be as clusters of the vine, and the smell of thy nose like apples, and the roof of thy mouth like the best wine for my beloved, that goeth down sweetly, causing the lips of those that are asleep to speak. These are words of explanation. The Lord explains here what will happen when he works among his people. The results that will come. It bears out what I've just been saying. He examines and he chastens and he works with his people. But here now is the outcome. And the Lord explains it to us. There will be results that are pleasing and delightful to his soul. The believer's heart will be stirred with fresh spiritual affection. Notice what it says in those latter words of verse 8. Now also thy breast shall be as clusters of the vine. Look at verse 7, part B. Thy breast to clusters of grapes. Now grapes are produced by the vine. And in Scripture, the Lord Jesus Christ is symbolized by the vine. And he actually is showing us here that all the fruit that does come forth is produced by him through us. In our lives. He's the vine. We're the branches. And this is what he's saying right here. As he deals with us and works with us and chastens us and examines us, it's to bring forth more fruit in our lives. And that's what he's telling us. Now you begin to see something of the fruit coming forth. Notice the reference to the breast. The breast in the Bible is symbolic of the heart. It's plural right here. In verse number 8, thy breast shall be as the clusters of the vine. It's plural because it's a reference to the company of the people of God. The whole company of the saints. Now the heart is not only, or the breast is not only symbolic of the heart, but in the Bible the heart then speaks of affection and love. And what is going on here? Well, the Lord deals with his people and works with his people, and the outcome is that our hearts are like clusters of the vine. And the thought is this, it's a view of the heart that is bursting with love for Jesus Christ. Remember the symbolism. This is the only way we can understand these words. The vine, the clusters, the grapes that is, the heart, bring it all together. The Lord works in us. He causes us to bring forth more fruit. And one of those fruits is this spiritual affection. And this is how it's brought before us in those words. Thy breast shall be as clusters of the vine. The hearts of God's people bursting with spiritual fruitfulness. Remember that the only purpose for the vine's existence is to bear fruit. I've mentioned this already, even in these studies in the Song of Solomon. And therefore, by extension, the only reason why God saved you, as far as his purposes for you are concerned, is that you will bring forth fruit. That you will have a heart, as we're seeing right here, that is bursting with love for the Lord. Think about these words. Thy breasts as clusters of the vine. Clusters. An abundance of grapes, luscious and juicy. And the idea therefore is the hearts of God's people that are full and overflowing with love for Christ and love for God and love for spiritual things and love for one another. What you see right here is a very, very solemn, searching issue, because it brings before us the question, what is really in our hearts? What is really in our hearts? When we come to see that the heart in the Bible is the seat of affection and the seat of love, taking the unsaved, it's out of the unregenerate heart that love for the world comes and love for sin. But it's out of the heart of the believer that love for the Lord should flow, and love for God's people should flow, and love for this book should flow. So I ask you again, what's in your heart? Is it bursting with love, spiritual love, in the realms I've mentioned? Because I fear that so often the hearts of the Lord's people, as opposed to them bursting with love or affection for God and for Christ, are filled with earthly affections and love for the things of time and sense. Hearts full of materialism and carnality and fleshliness and so forth, instead of what we see right here in these marvelous words. Then take the next part of this explanation. Only the thy breast shall be as clusters of the vine. But notice the next words, and the smell of thy nose like apples. And right here we want to notice that the Lord is showing that when He deals with us and fruit comes forth, the heart will burst with love for Him and the things of God. But furthermore, our souls will be filled with spiritual discernment and delight. Now notice what it says. The smell of thy nose like apples. The nose is the organ of smell. And it signifies here the ability to discern. You can discern what's going on in terms of smells because God has given you a nose for that purpose. So when you come home in the evening and you get a burning smell, you know the dinner's ruined. That's the idea here. The nose, the organ of smell, signifies discernment. But listen to what it says. The smell of thy nose like apples. How do we understand this? Go back to chapter 2, verse 3. Chapter 2, verse 3. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so was my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Christ, as we saw when we looked at this verse, is the apple tree. And we read here of the believer, what's he doing? He sees Christ, the apple tree, then he says, I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. And here's the believer sitting under the shadow of the Lord Jesus, the apple tree. And what's he doing? He's feeding on the fruit that comes from Christ to his soul. And the result is, as we come now to chapter 7 and verse 8, the result is that the believer is thereby enabled to discern those things that have to do with Jesus Christ and that are pleasing to Jesus Christ. And by the same token, reject those things that are not of Christ. That's what it means. Look at it again. The smell of thy nose, your discernment. Your spiritual discernment like apples. You feed in the Lord, the apple tree. You take the fruit that falls from Jesus Christ into your soul. Remember, I saw that. But look at that verse. The believer sitting, feeding on the Lord. Feeding on His Word. Fellowshipping with the Lord. Filling the soul with the apples that come from Christ. The apples of grace, mercy, forgiveness. All those blessed apples that the Lord gives to His people. And on which we feed. And the result is that discernment is born in our part and in our souls. And we're able to have that ability to discern between what is of Christ and what is not of Christ. But to see that, turn to Hebrews 5 verse 14. Hebrews 5 verse 14. It says, strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age. Again, there's a thought here of the believer feeding. Hebrews 5. The background, of course, is that the Apostle Paul is chiding these Hebrew Christians because they have not progressed or developed. Verse 12 says, for when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. How sad it is that believers have been on the road for years, actually haven't got out of primary one. And they need somebody to teach them all over again. The very elements, the very basics of the Christian life. That's what Paul is saying in verse 12. They're still on the milk. He changes the figure now. They're still on the milk, not on the strong meat. Verse 13, everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Do you notice that? You could be saved for 50 years and still be a babe in Christ. Because you haven't been feeding. You haven't been sitting at the Lord's feet. Here the picture is meat and milk. In the Song of Solomon's apples, but the same thought is there, the same principle. Not feeding the soul. And what's the outcome? Verse 14. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised, listen, to discern both good and evil. That's what I meant when I said to you, discerning what is of Christ and what is not of Christ. And really, brethren and sisters, that's how we summarize how we should see things as Christians in this world. What's of Christ? Whatever's of Christ, that's what we want. What is not of Christ? We don't want it. We don't want to feed our souls on that. We want to feed our souls on the apples, on the strong meat, having got beyond the milk, to feed our souls on those blessed things that come to our souls from Jesus Christ. And the outcome will be that we will have this discernment, the smell of our nose like apples. In other words, we'll have a discernment that is permeated with the very loveliness and beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we will desire those things and discern those things that are related to Him and reject what is not His. And there's another thought here as we look at those words about spiritual discernment. It's through the nose that breath is drawn in. And the idea here is of the believer actually savoring the things of Christ. Not merely feeding on them, but through the nose, savoring the things of Christ, the sweet aroma of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you turn back, please, to that second chapter, to that verse we just read, verse number 3, where we see the Lord symbolized by the apple tree and the believer sitting feeding on him. And then go down to verse 5 and just take these words in the center of the verse. Comfort me with apples. You see, there's nothing about Christ but that which is sweet and delightful to the soul. And therefore the believer says to Christ, comfort me with apples. Lord, let me draw in into my soul. Let me breathe in the sweetness of Christ, the sweetness and the beauty of the Lord. You know, in a real way, I don't know what you like in terms of fruit. You may be one of those people who loves every kind of fruit, or you have a selective taste. But I can certainly say I love apples. And apples have a sweetness about their very smell. That's a delight to your taste, to your whole being. You take that thought. Christ is the apple tree. We're sitting under His shadow. We're feeding on the fruit that falls from Him to our souls. Thereby we not only have discernment to know what's of Christ and reject what's not of Christ, but to go this step farther, we're continually drawing in the sweetness of the Lord right into our souls. You see, whenever you think about the nose and drawing in your breath into your body, surely the Lord is showing us something here. That when you sit at the Lord's feet in His presence, you're in the very atmosphere of heaven. Even while you're still on earth. And as you feed in the Lord and fellowship with the Lord, you will be drawing into your soul that sweet aroma of the Lord Jesus. And my dear friend, that is going to produce a sweetness about you, about your spiritual life and your spiritual attitude and your character. There will be a sweetness and there will be a delightsomeness about your being as you draw into your soul what's of Christ. But then go to the next words here in chapter 7 into verse 9. And as one complete thought here, the roof of thy mouth like the best wine for my beloved that goeth down sweetly, causing the lips of those that are asleep to speak. Now, the reference here is to the roof of the mouth. The original Hebrew word can either mean the roof of the mouth, or the palate, that is, or it can actually mean the mouth itself. But what is in view here? The roof of thy mouth, your palate. Again, there's a thought of what you taste. And the idea, therefore, is that which is in your mouth. And even more, that which comes out of your mouth. And the focus here is on the words that we speak. That's what's in view. What we actually say as the people of God, our conversation, our words, the subjects that we discuss, whatever you care to mention, that's what's in view here. You know, the Lord listens to our words. Do you know that the Bible says that every word you have spoken, you will give an account on the day of judgment? Every word. That is why it's so important at times to keep our mouth shut. Because you'll give an account of every word. What does it say here? It's talking about our words. What are they to be like? The best wine. Now think about that carefully. In Scripture, wine is used as a symbol of that which pleases and satisfies. It talks in Judges, talks in the Psalms about wine that pleaseth God and men, cheers God and men. And here the thought is of words coming out of our mouths that bring gladness first of all to the Lord, and then gladness to our fellow believers and to the world around us, because they're going to be impacted by our words as well. And both are in view right here. What will such words be? Words, as we're saying, that cheer God and men, because they're likened to the best wine. Wine, let's just focus on the wine here for a moment or two in the Bible, and you know this full well. In the Bible, wine is the symbol of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now listen to it. Words that are related to the best wine. And the best wine, men and women, is the wine of our Savior's atoning sacrifice and the subject of His own precious blood. And those are the words that should come flowing out of the mouths of the people of God. In other words, good words and profitable words and blessed words, because we speak of Christ. The gospel, the message of the atoning sacrifice, it's the best wine. It's unparalleled. It is pure. There is nothing. In other words, what the Lord is showing us here is there's really nothing else that's worth talking about. In the final analysis, I challenge you today, what is really worth talking about in our lives in this old world but the things of God? That's the best wine, the Holy Spirit says. That should be in our mouths and coming out of our mouths, the wine of gospel grace, the wine that focuses our minds on the Savior, our speech, our conversation, dealing with Him and the things of God. I know, I understand that whatever your occupation is in the home or wherever it might be, you have to talk about everyday life and deal with these things. I understand that, but I'm talking here about what is going to benefit and bless and be of advantage to the church of God and to the souls of men. In that realm of spiritual things, it is the best wine of gospel grace. And notice what happens here in this verse. The Lord is saying to His people these things. He's explaining to them what will happen when He examines them And backing up beyond that again to what we saw 2 weeks ago, what he expects of them, he will bring it about by his examination, and now he explains to us something of what will take place. And we're seeing it here bit by bit. And notice what happens in verse 9. He says to his people, to the church, "The roof of thy mouth like the best wine." And then you have these words, "for my beloved." Now, since it is Christ who is speaking here, how do we understand that flow of words? "The roof of thy mouth like the best wine for my beloved." Here's how we understand it. You take those three words, "for my beloved," and I'd ask you to do this in your Bible even. Put brackets around them. Because those are the words of the church. The Lord's commending her, as it were. He's congratulating her. He's saying that the roof of thy mouth like the best wine. And immediately she steps in and she says, "But Lord, it's all for you." Do you see that? It really brings out, men and women, that every word we should ever say should be for the Lord. That's what the church does. She interjects. She says, "Yes, Lord, I trust. I'll just put it this way. I trust my words are like the best wine. And when they are, Lord, they're for you. They're for my beloved." And then you come to this part. "That goeth down sweetly, causing the lips of those that are asleep to speak." What is in view here? Well, may I suggest to you what I see here. In other words, this kind of speech, this kind of language, where our mouths are filled with gospel truths and gospel matters, and it's all for the beloved and for his glory, this kind of speech, brethren and sisters, is going to reach sinners' hearts and awaken them. Notice it. "That goeth down sweetly, causing the lips of those that are asleep to speak." And the thought here is, as believers give forth the best wine, and we've explained what that means, gospel conversation, talking about the things of the Lord, as believers do this, as they give out the message of gospel, the gospel of grace, it goes down sweetly into the hearts of sinners. And it awakens them out of their sleep, out of their stupor, and brings them to a sense of their need of Jesus Christ. And an awakening takes place. Look at it. It says it so clearly. "Causing the lips of those that are asleep to speak." That's an awakening, isn't it? What contributes to an awakening of the unsaved? It is when the church of Jesus Christ is talking about Christ. It's when God's people have mouths that are filled with the sweet wine of the gospel. And they converse in those things. And they talk to their neighbors about those things. And they tell them the way of the Lord. And the Lord's telling you right here that when you emit those words and you promote those words, he's telling you it will go down sweetly into the hearts of sinners who are fast asleep, and they will be caused to speak. That means they've wakened up. Turn to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Look at verses 13 to 15. Luke 7, verse 13. "And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, Weep not." It's the story of the Lord raising the widow's son. Verse 14, "And he came and touched the bier," the coffin. "And they that bare him stood still, and he said, Young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak." What was the sign of life? He began to speak. He began to speak. What did the Lord say to him? "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." Now you think with that for a moment or two. The man, the young man, was as dead could be. No doubt about that. But the Lord spoke to him. I want you to see this, dear Christian. The Lord spoke to the young man, and the words went down sweetly into him. And he was awakened. And he sat up. And he began to speak. Now, you may think sometimes that your words spoken in witness to an unsaved person don't get anywhere. But don't believe that. You have no idea how one word of yours, sweetly spoken about Jesus Christ, can go down into the soul and eventually bring about the awakening. It happened here immediately, but the point is so obvious and so clear. The sweet words of our Lord, words saying to that young man to come alive, in other words. And he does so. And the first thing he does is he speaks. Let me ask you a question. Who do you think was the recipient of his speech? Surely it was Christ. Surely it was the one who awakened him. And the first speech that will come from those who are awakened, who receive the sweet wine of the gospel, the first words that will come from their hearts are words back to Christ. Words of rejoicing. Words of confession. Words of brokenness. Words of thankfulness. Ah, men and women, what a view we have here of a church, a company of believers whom the Lord expects fruit from and whom he examines and stirs up and deals with their souls, and he explains them what will take place. And here we have these points one after the other. Oh, may God do these things among us. There's some sitting here in this gathering now, and you have no idea, my dear friend, unsaved one, the amount of prayer that goes up for you. There are folks sitting here today who are backslidden. Oh, if only you knew how many people are praying that you would be restored. And you would get right with God. And your unsaved one would come to the Lord Jesus. And may the sweet wine of gospel grace go down into your soul this day. And may you sit up, be awakened, and begin to speak. Cry to the Lord. Seek him. Let us bow together in prayer. O God, our Father, we pray that thy blessed Spirit will apply the word. We confess that he must do so. Confess, Lord, that these things will have no profit or no benefit to anyone unless they're taken by the Spirit of God and brought home to the soul. Do this, we pray. Speak with power. Minister thy truth. Use thy word. Glorify thy name. And part us with thy blessing. Remember those who remain to worship the Lord at his table. Help us to do so today. Give an eagerness. Take away the carelessness. Give us love for Christ. Love for his ordinances. And may we feed on the Savior by faith in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name.